Now, we're very happy to see each one of you here this evening. And we trust the Lord will bless His word to every heart. Before we turn to the scriptures, we would just like to remind you, and especially our dear young friends who are with us this evening, of the questionnaires at the back. Of course, if you're under 60, you're young, so you can all be in on that. Most of you anyway. Take a questionnaire. Answer the questions night by night as we continue with the studies. Not that you're going to be graded, but it will help to fasten the lessons. It'll make you think a little. And of course, that's always good for us, as you all know. So do help yourself to one of these. And then, at the back, there's a lovely little book by our dear brother, Boyd Nicholson, an excellent little booklet, How God Comforts. I'm sure this will be a blessing to everyone, and especially to those who are passing through anything like trying testing circumstances. You know, young Christian, if you're not, do not expect to get home to heaven without testing trying circumstances. God in His wisdom and His love will not spare us from present pain if He sees it will bring a harvest of future and eternal gain into our lives. This is the school of experience in which we're passing through testing things to learn God and the fullness and the ability of God to meet every need and circumstance in our life. Now, this will be a helpful booklet to anyone. And then, this is the only booklet that's being sold. The rest are free. This is a lovely booklet by a dear man that we knew a few years ago. He's home with the Lord, Mr. Leonard Sheldrake. A lovely book on the tabernacle. Now, if you're in school, you don't have to buy it. You can have one free, even if you're just taking night courses. And if you can't afford it, you can have one free. But if you can pay for it, it's a dollar and a quarter, and that almost pays for the, I think that about covers the cost. Now, I want to read with you in Exodus chapter 27 this evening, again. We're considering last evening, as we tried to get our subject opened a little, that in the tabernacle, God is setting before us a number of lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. Now, you young people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John give us four lovely portraits of the Lord Jesus, don't they? Each one in its own way, distinct and peculiar in its own way. Now, in the tabernacle, we have a number and a great number of portraits of the Lord Jesus, if you will. And let me say that these are not just indistinct portraits, portraits that are lacking in detail. Indeed, it's the very opposite. Now, as we study the tabernacle carefully, we would see that every detail, if we had the spiritual understanding to grasp it, every detail would bring us some precious lesson about the Lord Jesus. But then again, while the Lord Jesus is the chief lesson, of course, and if we fail to see Him, we've missed the whole purpose of the tabernacle. But then again, let me say this, that God is picturing as well for us the way whereby we as sinners come to Him. And the way whereby we as saints draw near to Him. And something of the wonderful blessings that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you think of this in a general sense as giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus, and then you think of that holy place as a picture, I think this is turned a little high for my voice, brother. Maybe you should turn it back. I don't want to deafen anybody. As you think of the holy place, and of course, when I say that, I'm thinking of this outer compartment as picturing the present sphere of our blessing. We see a table there, we see a golden altar, we see a lampstand there, and we, as we learn, as we go on with our study, have a picture there of what is our present portion as members of the priestly family. Now, these vessels are made out of gold, and so they're setting before us some truths, realities that in the estimate of heaven are of the greatest importance and the greatest value. But I like to notice that that very structure is covered with gold. The vessels are of gold. Oh, it reminds me, beloved friends, that God has brought us in Christ into a rich and wonderful possession, a wonderful place. He has blessed us with all or with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, last night we noticed a little in connection with the material of the altar, and I want to continue to think about it. And I think that what I'll do tonight is just take some of the details and try and draw out a few quick lessons from them before I turn the rest of the meeting over to Brother George Heidman. Exodus 27, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, one further verse, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I believe a verse we're all likely quite familiar with. John chapter 14. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to Philip, and to Thomas in verse 6, he says, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, this is beautifully illustrated, of course, in our tabernacle. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus. Now, this was the dwelling place of God. This is where God's presence was manifest. And beloved, there was absolutely no approach to God except they came by that gate, except they came by that altar. And of course, here we have lovely pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in connection with that altar, it was a tremendously large thing. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits. It was a massive altar. Oh, it spoke of strength. It spoke of solidity. And of course, here we have a picture of salvation's wonderful rock, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. If there had been no altar and no sacrifice, then there could have been no gate. Had there been no altar and no sacrifice, then there could have been absolutely no place at all for the members of the priestly family to draw near to God and to worship and to enjoy communion and fellowship with God. Oh, listen, apart from the altar and the work that was accomplished there, which of course would take us to the place called Calvary and the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from that altar and that work, beloved, the presence of God must have been forever barred to men. Oh, how important then is this altar? I believe as you think of the size of this altar and then take into consideration the fact that these other vessels, they're all in scale except, of course, the laver and the lampstand. There's no scale given to them because we've no size to that laver given, nor no amount of the water that it held. Now you think about that, and one of these nights we'll suggest a lesson from that. Again, in connection with the lampstand, there was no size, there was weight. You know, sometimes we're tremendously taken by size. God is tremendously interested in weight. And I'm not thinking, of course, of pounds. I'm thinking of spiritual weight. But look, beloved, I believe that it is evident as we consider the altar, that brazen altar, could likely have held all of the other vessels. I believe it was large enough likely to have carried them all. Now, I believe the Lord is emphasizing again in the very size of this altar. Here is the great foundation of the work that satisfies the throne of God, that gives God rest in a world that has been marred and ruined by sin. Here is the great work, beloved, that enables God to come out in wonderful blessing, in fullness of blessing upon men. Now, we mentioned the fact that every detail has a significance. We pointed out that in the wood, we have that would speak of the holy humanity of our Lord Jesus. Now, why would we say that? Well, in connection with the shittim or acacia wood, it was called an incorruptible wood, an imperishable wood. It was a wood that never rotted. Oh, it was a tree that grew in a wilderness, a dry scene. What a picture of this world to which our Lord Jesus Christ came. What a picture of that nation of Israel, Judaism, if you will, absolutely dead, absolutely barren, absolutely lifeless, and yet to think of the Lord Jesus Christ here, growing up before God a tender plant, growing up before God a tree that brought forth fruit in its season, ever a delight, ever a joy to the heart of God. Now, there are several other things about this tree. It had long, sharp thorns. And of course, beloved, that would remind us that all that the world gave our Lord Jesus Christ was a crown of thorns and a cross of shame upon which to suffer. But then another interesting thing, they obtained a gum from that tree by bleeding it. And they bled that tree at nightfall, and the gum flowed. Oh, beloved, and that gum was used in preparation of medicine, healing medicine. How suggestive this is. Oh, you think of the darkest night in the history of our world was the day, if you will, when our Lord Jesus Christ, God's precious Son, despised and rejected of men, crowned with thorns, was nailed to a cross of shame at the place called Calvary. But thanks be to God, from that death flows life for you and for me. Now, it is interesting that we're given the size of this altar. Let us notice the size again for a moment or two. It was 5 cubits broad, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad. Now, we'll have the number 5 again and again in our study. We'll find it, beloved, as we consider the wall about the tabernacle court. It was 5 cubits high. Now, in the wall, we believe we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, the mediator between God and men. What kind of a mediator was he? Oh, he was absolutely perfect. Oh, listen, beloved, there was absolutely no deviation in that wall. It was the same right from the beginning right to the end. All an even wall of white linen. Now, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ from his birth as a babe down here, right onward to his death. What kind of a life? Oh, here was the one who measured up. We came short. But here is the one who measured up. Now, you have that same number in connection with the brazen altar. What's the thought there? The one who measured up to God's standard of righteousness in his life, measured up to that standard, the same standard, when as our substitute, he took our place and bore our sins in judgment at the place called Calvary. Now, 5 has also been suggested as the number of grace. Oh, my beloved friend, the grace of God. Where is that grace it proclaimed in all its fullness? Surely it is at the place called Calvary where we see God's own well-beloved Son being made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What grace! But then, the altar shall be 4 square. Oh, I like that. You know, it was the same on every side. We're not, are we? We can be one thing in meeting, and we can be another thing at home, and maybe something different at work. But here we have 4 square, everything in balance. Oh, you have that would suggest again the absolute perfection of the blessed, glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to hurry on. The height was 3 cubits. Now, 3 is the number of God in manifestation. How wonderful to see that associated with that that speaks of his death. Oh, listen, beloved, God's heart has been revealed to man. God so loved the world, he gave his well-beloved son, his only begotten son. We think of a manger. Ah, but we think of Calvary. Oh, yes, the manger. But oh, beloved, think of Calvary, because at Calvary we have the heart of God fully told forth to the sinner, because there we have God in Christ suffering, bleeding, and dying for our sins, that our sin debt might be paid, that the penalty that we deserve might be received by another, and so removed from us, and it made possible for us to draw near. Now, the next thing mentioned is horns. And of course, if you think of horns, I think you have the thought of power. Now, the power of God opposed us because of sin. God was against us. And mind you, look, sinner friend, if there's someone in our meeting tonight, I want to tell you, friend, God is against you, and God must deal with you in judgment unless you avail yourselves of the power of God that is revealed for your salvation in the gospel message and in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Now, these horns, there were 4 of them. If we were to turn to Leviticus 4, you'd see that they were tipped with blood. The blood was applied to them. Now, beloved, of course, that simply suggests, beloved, that here is the power of God to save. And it is a power to save the vilest and guiltiest sinners that will come to him in their sins and cling to the work of Christ, or trust in that work on their behalf. God can save. Why? Because of the value of the shed of blood. Now, it was to be overlaid with brass. I mentioned last night 2 materials, 1 altar. Keep that in mind. Not 2 altars here in the court, but 1. 2 materials. And again, I remind you of that most important truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 personality, 2 natures, the human pictured by the wood and the divine pictured by the brass. Now, we have another metal. In fact, is we have 2 other metals, but I'm thinking particularly of the gold. In the gold, there's so much of in the tabernacle, we have another picture of our divine Lord, but there it is in glory. In the brass, the thought is of judgment. Now, in Numbers 16, and you mark these references down and look at them at your leisure, and in Numbers chapter 21, in Revelation chapter 1, you have the reference to the brass. In Numbers 16, it was brazen plates that were made to cover this altar. Now, these plates had been censers that had passed through the fires of judgment. The thought of judgment is there. In Numbers 21, you have the serpent of brass, and again you have the thought of sin being judged. In Revelation chapter 1, we have our Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the church and his feet as fine brass. Now, This would speak, we believe, of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ in enduring power as the one who could endure that awful fire of judgment without being consumed. Listen, no mere man could ever endure that fire of judgment. Oh, no, beloved, it must have consumed every mere man. But if we read in the Psalms, God says, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. And God has stooped to become man without ceasing to be God. Deity and humanity united. And in order that he might bear the punishment that should have been upon us throughout the ages of eternity. But then, you have mention of the past. And that clock slipping away so quickly, I can only hope my brother will just take on where I leave off. But you have the past to receive his ashes. You know, God gave very definite instructions as to what was to be done with the ashes after the sacrifice was consumed. I wonder why. Because God had in mind Calvary. And you know, after the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished. And his side was pierced with that spear. God did not permit any further indignity to be put upon his son. You remember what they intended. Oh, they were going to take that precious body, and mind you, that would be pictured by the ashes. Death has done its work. The ashes, the lifeless body. And they were going to take the ashes, the body of the Lord Jesus, and throw it into the grave with those two malefactors. Not so, says God. And out of the shadows stepped two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, disciples. How come they were there? How come they were prepared with their linen and the spices? Look, beloved, they knew what was going to happen. They were intelligent men in their Old Testament scriptures. Nicodemus had learned lessons in the presence of the Savior, John chapter 3. And here these two men come to take the precious body of the Lord Jesus and to give him the burial of a royal prince. Yes, says God, take care of the ashes. You see? Oh, I often think of those two dear men taking that precious body down from the cross. How would you have felt? How would I have felt? Oh, listen, beloved, I believe the tears just poured down their faces. I believe they were unrestrained. Why? Why they saw in that one the one who was wounded for their transgression, bruised for their iniquities, upon whom the one upon whom the chastisement that obtained their peace had been laid. The one whose stripes had secured their healing. Oh, I believe their hearts were melted and broken as with loving, tender hands. They took that precious body down from the tree. Friend, let me ask you, have you realized that he was dying there for you? Have you realized that he was dying there for your sins in your place? You ever said, I thank you, Lord, for giving your life for me? Have you ever said, I'll trust you as my Savior? Oh, listen, beloved friend, God points you to Christ. In this tabernacle model, God points you to the work of Christ, a finished work, and he declares it was for you. How are you going to respond? You know, I was just a young lad of 13 and a half, and that's over 51 years ago. soon. Yeah, so it's over 51 years. 51 years ago, the 1st of January, when I, as a young lad, realized he died for me, and I received him as my Savior. Look, young friend, if you haven't received him, don't turn him away again. Receive him as your Savior even tonight. God grant it for his name's sake.
So we turn, please, in the Bible to the book of Hebrews for a few minutes. I forgot to jog our brother McClellan's mind with regard to the fact that Mr. and Mrs. Ben Falk have asked that on Thursday night, that is a week Thursday, the closing night of this series, that anyone who would like to come to their home and come armed with questions, you'll be made very welcome. And I understand that we're to have a little bit of refreshment, or something to drink, and a cookie or two. So I'm sure that it will be good. But if you're able to sort of reserve that for the Thursday night, and we'll put Mr. McClelland on the hot seat, and you can ask the questions. Now, looking, please, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And verse 5. Very quickly, we just want to point out again that the whole tabernacle that my brother's been talking about, in particular, as he stressed the altar, you can see without doubt the many, many features about it that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to show from these passages that this whole study is typical, it's illustrative, it's parabolical, if you want to use the term. It's like the little children when they take their building blocks, I don't know if they still have them or not, but likely to do, little building blocks, and they have the letters on them. And when they're young in years, they learn to use those letters and to make words. And so God gives us a spiritual alphabet in this tabernacle study so that we can take the letters and those things that we find and we can spell out our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just absolutely false. It's like a person with sometimes when a wedding has taken place and you go back after the wedding's all over to the home of the bride and the groom, and what they like to do, of course, is to get out the wedding book, and they show you all the pictures, and they have a whole series of all the pictures right from the beginning to the end. And that's what we have here. And page after page, as we turn it over, we get pictures, graphic pictures of our Lord Jesus. Here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 5, he's talking about the tabernacle and the things that relate to it, the functions. And in verse 5, he says, "Who serve," that is the priest, "unto the example." Now there's our first word. The word example means to show something under your eyes. That's literally what it means. It's like a sample or a specimen. Somebody brings you something, and they put it right in front of your nose so you can look at it. Now God says, "I'm putting this right in front of you. This is an example. It's a specimen. It is just a sample. There's something real. This is only a very small part of it, but it is indeed an example." The next word that he uses in this verse is "and shadow of heavenly things." And a shadow, of course, is an image or an outline that's cast by an object when you have light. And if you don't have an object, you don't have a shadow. You can have the brightest light you like, but if there's no solid substance, there's no shadow. That's clear? You remember how it speaks about Peter? The people laid their sick people in the streets. Perchance the shadow of Peter might cross over them and they'd be healed. But there wouldn't be a shadow unless there'd been a Peter. And there wouldn't be any shadows here unless there was a Christ, a Messiah. It demands a substance. That's what Colossians talks about. It says that the substance, the body, is Christ. And so when we look at this and we say, well, now these are just examples, you know, these are only samples. That's right. This is only a shadow. All these things are just shadows. But a shadow, while you might look at the shadow of a person and in silhouette, and you might even, perchance, if the condition's right, you might be able to even detect who they were. It's very dim. Shadows are transitory. But nevertheless, they're made by a substance, and while this is very dim, yet the substance is there, and you can recognize it when you see something of the Lord Jesus here. Again, in verse 5, you'll notice at the end of this verse, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So we have an example, we have a shadow, and now we have a pattern. And that word pattern simply means a mark or an impress. An impress. It's the idea of representation. Like a soldier's memorial, like the Lincoln Memorial, or something of this nature, and you look at it and you recognize it immediately. Sometimes we use the idea of a coin. You take a coin, and while I spent only 10 years of my life in the United States in Buffalo, I was there long enough surely to recognize who this person is on your quarter. And if I'm not mistaken, that must be George Washington. Never seen George Washington, of course. But likely we'd recognize him if he came in with his hair just the same way that it is there. And certainly if Abraham Lincoln walked in the door, we'd all know him. We've never seen him. But we've seen the impress, the representation. And that's what this is. God says in this verse that it's a pattern. And the word pattern in Hebrew has right in the middle of it a little word, and it's spelled like this in Hebrew, B-A-N-O-H. And that means sun. Mr. McClellan and I were in New Jersey a number of years ago. The man with whom we were staying, Mr. James Martindale, told us that somewhere he'd heard that in the middle of the word pattern, in connection with the tabernacle, the word sun was there. So we phoned up one of the rabbis of the area who knew Hebrew very, very well. And I asked him on the phone, I said, "Sir, could you see anywhere there in that message there, in that word?" And we turned him to the one in Exodus. I said, is the word sun in that word pattern?" "No," he said, "I can't see it in that." He said, "Just a minute." He said, "Yes, it is." He said, "The word sun is right in the middle, and it refers to the son who builds his father's house." Beautiful, isn't it? So we look at this and we say, well, this pattern, this representation, it has right in the middle of it the sun. That's, of course, what we're driving at night after night. We're going to try to do that, to try to show you that in everything, Christ is there, the son that builds the father's house. And we are some of those children, the fruit of his sufferings, the Son of God. There's one more word that's used here in chapter 9 and verse 9. Notice it, please. Hebrews 9, verse 9. "Which was a figure." Now, he's talking about a part of this tabernacle building. In particular, he's dividing between the first part and the second part. That is, the holy place and the most holy. And he says in verse 8 that the Holy Ghost signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't open. While as the first tabernacle. Now, he doesn't mean there was another building before this one. He means the first dwelling place, that first part, the first section, if you will, the first room was yet standing or had its standing. That first compartment had its separate status. While the veil between those two rooms was still hanging intact, God said, look, I'm trying to tell you something. The way isn't open. You can't go in. But when that veil was torn, he says, which was a figure for the time then present, that is that Old Testament season or period, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he says, these Old Testament things, they just couldn't open up the way into the presence of God. But he says, it is a figure. Notice it in verse 9, which was a figure. And that word figure, if you had a Greek concordance with you tonight, you'd find it spelt like this, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Is that close enough? That's where we get our word parable. What's a parable? A parable literally means to throw something alongside of something else. The Lord Jesus constantly told parables. Remember when he saw those hard-hearted Pharisees and he told the story about the two boys. Actually, it was three parables sort of all in one, but they all had the same emphasis. And then he tells the final one about the two sons. One ran away. We call him the prodigal son. You know, the one that stayed at home was really the prodigal. In the real essence of the word, because that's the one that the Lord was putting the emphasis on. We very seldom hit that. But the Lord tells about that son that was so dutiful. He stayed home. He was such a lovely guy. He worked so hard and everything about him was commendable. And he said, I've never done this and done that. And he said, this son of yours, he didn't even call him a brother. He said, this son of yours, when he comes back, he said, you've killed the fatted calf. You wouldn't even give me a cheap kid, a goat, to have a good time with my friends, but you give this fellow the fatted calf, the best you've got. The father said, son, everything I've got, he said, is yours. He said, all I've got. He said, come in and enjoy this feast with us. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. He's lost and is found, but he wouldn't come in. And the Lord throws that parable right down alongside of those hard-hearted rulers. And he says, when you see the poor sinners being received, you won't come in. You find hate in your heart. Oh, we look at this. Say, is this a parable? If I take all this about this tabernacle and I throw it down alongside of something else, will it explain something to me? It will. It will tell you about Christ. Let's just read one more verse tonight. We're going to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. My brothers talked tonight about the altar and all that it means to us. He said if there wasn't an altar, there just wouldn't be anything. That's right. That altar doesn't speak so much of forgiveness. I know the blood was there. And I know that forgiveness has to be associated. But this altar speaks preeminently of acceptance. Forgiveness found its place with the sin offering burned outside the camp, in particular. But the emphasis on this altar is acceptance. It is the burnt sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering. So its very name is suggestive. The burnt offering was the offering of all the five in Leviticus chapters 1 to verse to chapter 7. And that burnt offering was the one offering that went totally up to God. The priest didn't get anything. No one had anything. Every bit of it went right up to God. And so when we think of that offering and that altar, it tells us specifically of the utter devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. He offered himself without spot to God. And that's the only basis upon which any sinner can ever come to Christ. That's where the power is. The power of those horns. That's why animals have horns. And hopefully we'll never get caught on them. That's what Daniel speaks about, the horns. Remember how those mighty animals rushed with their horns. And all the power of the gospel is found in the person, the offering, the sacrifice, the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's where our acceptance is found. Now looking please in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 21. For he, God, hath made him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice it says, he knew no sin. That means he turned the spotlight of his omniscience, his all-knowing within himself, and found nothing. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, not made guilty. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. The Bible doesn't say he bore our guilt. It says he bore our sin. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. A number of years ago, we were living in Nova Scotia. An awful murder took place. There was a traveling salesman who came down the shore and I'm sure was in the store right next door to where we live many times. I never met the dear fellow, but one day when he was up the shore from where we were living, about 100 miles, he had just come out of a restaurant and he was going to go into his car when two men approached him and asked him if they could have a drive. He was sort of dubious about it. His wife had always told him, she said, "Now, dear, I don't want you to pick up hitchhikers. You never know these days." But these fellows had a likely story. Their car had broken down or some such thing, and so they wanted to get a ride down to a certain place, and he took them. They weren't in the car very long until one of them drew a revolver and told him to just do what he was told if he wanted to live. So the fellow drove along, and as the story came out afterwards, he drove them into a little tiny road off into the woods, quite a deep way into the woods. And then these two men took the fellow out of the car. They pounded him. They beat him. He was almost unconscious. They took branches of the tree and gouged his eyes out. They did everything imaginable. They tortured him to death. The police did a remarkable job of finding those men. They were brought to justice, and I wish that there had been the death penalty for such things. But they were sentenced to life imprisonment. They went to a penitentiary in our area called the Dorchester Penitentiary. They'd been there for a number of years when our gracious majesty the Queen came to Canada to visit. And whenever she comes to visit, there was someone, or maybe several, receive a pardon. For some reason, perhaps because of the enormity and the awfulness of that crime, our Queen chose to pardon those two men. They were talking with the mother about it, with the wife, the wife of that man about it, and they said, "How do you feel about that? You know how some of these interrogators can get at you." And the one man said to this dear lady, he said, "Do you feel any bitterness toward these men?" She said, "No, I don't feel any bitterness toward these men." She said, I found it in my heart long ago to forgive them." I don't know whether she was a Christian or not, but that's certainly Christian character, isn't it? She had forgiven them. The word forgive means to lift something off, to lift a load. So when you're forgiven by God, the load of sin is lifted off. Well, this woman had lifted that load, and she was not going to allow it to cause her life to be embittered. But now these men have gotten something else. They've been pardoned. And pardon means that the penalty for their sin has been lifted off. You know, there's something that they couldn't do. That dear wife forgave them. And the government, through Our Majesty the Queen, pardoned them. But they couldn't exonerate them. To exonerate means that you find them without any guilt. It was proven. They confessed the whole thing. They told the manner in which they went about their crime and the whole business. It all came out. It would be impossible to let them go free and say, you fellows are not guilty. Of course, they couldn't do that. But you know what God does? God takes guilty sinners. And because of the value of that altar that pictures for us Christ and His work at the cross, God justifies us. We talked about that at the Sunday school time, the Bible class on Sunday morning. That justification means to declare a person righteous. That means to make them right in the sight of God. No law court of the land can do that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament scriptures, you read again and again these words. The Lord said, I will not justify the wicked. And God says, if you justify the wicked and you condemn the person that is just, then He said, you are an abomination to me. God distinctly declares, I will not declare right the person that sinned. I will not justify the ungodly, the wicked. Has God had a change of heart? The New Testament tells us that He justifies the ungodly. How can He do it? How can God be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus? How can God bring a poor sinner like me and like you and bring us right into heaven? And we're justified, and He declares, that's what justification means, He declares that we're not guilty. Now, no court of earth can do that. You know, David, long ago, he found himself in an awful dilemma because one of his boys by the name of Absalom had committed a murder. It was a terrible thing. And after a little while had gone by, Absalom, through the intervention of one of his officers, his chief officers, the captain of his army, and a lady who came to talk to him, they persuaded David to bring back that guilty son. Now, you know what David should have done? When his son murdered the fellow some years before, he should have sent the troops out and got him and killed him. That man should have been put to death, because the law had said that someone who murders was to be put to death. But David didn't do it. David was the king. David should have upheld that throne with righteousness, with right standing, but he didn't do it. He brings him back. And he brought him back unrighteously. He brought him back unrepentant. He brought him back an ungrateful son. And he finally overthrew his father and chased him right out of the city and took the throne for a short time. You know what David couldn't do and longed to do? David was the king. And he should have put his son to death. But you know what? David was a father. And that was his boy. Oh, what a dilemma. And his father's heart says, I can't send the troops after Absalom and put him to death. I can't do it. Even you recall, after he had overthrown his father, he said to the man, he said, now, whatever you do, he said, don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't touch my son Absalom. But he died hanging in an oak. God can do what man can't do. And the Bible says this, He made His Son sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so our Lord Jesus takes our unrighteousness. He takes our sin, our transgressions. He takes all that we had that was against God, and he bears the punishment for the whole of it. And in turn, he gives us a God righteousness. He takes away the filthy garments. If you can just think of yourself, and I'll think of myself, as clothed with dirty rags, filthy, stinking rags. And that's unrighteousness. That's what God says. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I've got nothing to give to God. I'm ashamed to come into his presence. Why, we don't like to go out in company if we've got a little spot on our coat or something like this, you know, and you're brushing away at it. You feel so uncomfortable. And you say, well, that looks awful. Now, the rest of the suit may be very clean, but it's that spot. But, you know, we're just absolutely filthy in the sight of God with sin. And he takes away those filthy garments and he puts on me clean garments, the garments of righteousness. And he says, now you're fit for my presence. What kind of people does he do that for? Only for sinners. Only for the ungodly. Now, if you think you're a real good person, then I'm sorry, but you don't have a chance. It's only for sinners. Mr. McClellan and I know a dear lady who's coming to some gospel meetings in St. John in Fredericton, New Brunswick, my hometown. She had been a very religious lady, taught Sunday school all her life. She was a very, very upright woman, moral. She was honest. They were hardworking people. She was a good mother, a good wife. She was just a model person. And she belonged to this certain church group all her life, her parents before her and their parents and so on. And she worked hard at it, and she gave of her money, and she always said her prayers. But when she started coming to some gospel meetings, she discovered that instead of having on nice, clean garments, she had on filthy garments. She was a sinner. And it happened like this. A man by the name of Mr. Pat McGee, who's now with the Lord, was preaching the gospel, and he was threw things out sort of blunt-like. And he said it like this. He just stopped, and he looked out over the audience, and he pointed his finger down, and he said, you know why you're not saved? He said, because you're going to the wrong door. And he stopped. He said, you know, there's two doors. And the one door says over the top, for sinners. The other door says, good people. And he said, as long as you go to the door for good people, he said, you'll never be saved. You'll never make heaven. That night, she went to the sinner's door. She was clothed in righteousness. She found acceptance through the work of the cross of Christ. We hope you will. Shall we pray? Father, tonight again, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus, the God-man, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. No one else could possibly accomplish this. When we think of the sacrifices on this altar long ago being reduced to ashes and nothing left but that mute testimony that the work was finished, it reminds us, Lord, that on that cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished. There's nothing left to do." And we pray that tonight someone might accept this righteousness that comes upon the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We ask for thy blessing as we part in his worthy name. Amen. Kindly remember the booklet's at the back, and if anyone would like to come up and have a look at the model, Please feel free to do so. We'll remain up here and try to answer your questions.